We're starting off with the parable of the persistent woman and the unjust judge. It says in Luke 18, verse 1, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." A parable is a story that's making an illustration, telling a story to illustrate a truth. Parable, it's taken from two words, para and balo, which means to throw beside. So it's like you're taking a story and you're throwing it beside a truth you're wanting to communicate. And as we see, the truth that's being communicated is that men always ought to pray. They always ought to look to God, to trust in God, and not to lose heart or to give up. And remember, we just ended chapter 17. Of course, it's been a couple of weeks now since we were there. But remember, Jesus was talking about the coming of the kingdom, and he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days that the Son of Man comes. As it was in the day of Lot, so it will be in the days that the Son of Man comes. And those were times where it was business as usual, but then judgment hit. It's seemingly out of nowhere. And so he said the way it would be in the coming of the days of the Son of Man, there would be two in the bed, there would be two in the field. One would be taken, the other would be left. And remember, the disciples asked him and said, "Where, Lord?" And he said at the end of chapter 17, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Wherever the body is, there the eagles. Most translations have vultures, a time of judgment. So it would be a difficult, challenging time when the Lord returns. And so he starts off this chapter by telling this parable that men always ought to pray. They always ought to cry out to God, be looking to him for help, and not to lose heart or not to give up. And so let's look at the parable, verse 2. He said, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." So we have this judge who doesn't fear God. He's a very ungodly man. He doesn't respect his fellow man. And then we have this widow. Obviously, she has no husband. Obviously, she's a woman. And she's a woman in a patriarchal society, so it's a difficult time to be able to get justice. And so the judge wouldn't listen, but because of her persistence, you know, as it says in verse 5, "Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And the word weary means to literally to beat black and blue or to give someone a black eye. Now, I don't know if that was literal or if she was just going to drain the life out of the guy, but she finally gives in because of that. And so Jesus explains the parable in verse 6. And it says, "The Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" Now, let's not misunderstand the parable. The parable isn't likening God to the unjust judge. And so if you just bug him enough, he'll give you what you're asking for. Rather, it's contrasting God with the unjust judge. As William Barclay said, Jesus was saying, if in the end an unjust judge can be wearied into giving a widow woman justice, how much more is the idea? How much more will God, who is a loving father, give his children what they need? Remember again, the purpose of the parable is that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart, that men always ought to be crying out to God and not give up. That word in verse 1, those words lose heart, from Lou's lexicon, it means to become discouraged or to give up. From Strong's Concordance, it means to be utterly spiritless, to be wearied out, to be completely exhausted. And so rather than giving up, cry out to God. Cry out to God for his help and for his strength in time of need. It parallels really what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where he said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do you see the parallel there? Be anxious for nothing. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. The word anxious means to be troubled down with cares. So don't do that. Don't let anxiety have its way, but rather cry out to God. Men everywhere ought to pray, lifting up their hearts to the Lord in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let them be known to God. And then God's peace, that's really when his peace comes, isn't it? When we give it over to the Lord. You know, we carry those heavy burdens, but it's when we give them over to God that we then experience that peace that passes all understanding. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Again, that word thanksgiving popped up there, didn't it? As in the previous verse. There's something about when we're going through trials, we really don't feel thankful for much of anything, do we? Because of the burden that's there. But there's always something to be thankful for, isn't there? I mean, can you think of one thing to be thankful for in the midst of any trial you might be in? It's Jesus, isn't it? It's the fact that Jesus loves you and that this is too going to pass one day, even if it takes the rest of your life, it too will come to pass and you will be with the Lord. And I think sometimes that just gives us the eternal perspective that we need. That, yeah, this is really bad right now, but it's going to be over one day and it's going to be all behind me. And I think it helps us to look at things a little bit differently. And so that attitude of gratitude, if you will. And so Jesus said, again, the parable, so cry out to God, and yet, as he ends in verse 8, he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? You know, will people really be trusting in him, or will they be in a state of falling away? Well, next is an example of someone who trusted in themselves. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in verse 9. It says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So it's really kind of neat. We've got the purpose of the parables, don't we, as they start off. In the first parable, it was that men always ought to pray and not lose heart or give up. And in this parable, it was said to those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised or looked down their nose at other people. And so here's the parable, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a great example of how not to pray, isn't it? Like the Pharisee here, somebody who's trusting in themselves. And so you have two men. You have the Pharisee and you have the tax collector. The Pharisee, as you guys know, is part of the religious leadership in Israel. Unfortunately, they're often looked at in a really negative light, aren't they, because of their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness. And yet they were to be the representatives of God, weren't they? They were to be the examples. It kind of makes me think of us as Christians. We're to be the representatives, the light in a dark world. And so it's so important, isn't it, that not just what we say, but the way we live is accurately representing the Lord. And so you have the Pharisee, and you also have the tax collector. Now, the tax collector was the social outcast of Israel. They didn't like tax collectors in that day. Can you believe something like that? The times haven't changed very much, have they? You know, I don't think we would mind so much, you know, chipping in so that we can have good programs for people who are really in need, would we? But it's people who take advantage of that, I think, that really bugs us. And so as it was then, so it kind of is now. So the tax collector was a social outcast of Israel. He was looked down upon because he was looked at as like a sellout to Rome. like he had left his countrymen and he was collecting taxes for Rome. And as we'll be seeing in a couple of weeks, oftentimes the tax collectors, they were crooked. They were ripping people off. And so you had not all of them, and just like not all Pharisees were hypocrites either, but you've got this religious leader and you've got this social outcast going up to the temple to pray. Now, they would pray morning, noon, and evening, 9 a.m., 12 noon, and 3 p.m. And the Pharisee, as it says in verse 11, it says he stood and prayed thus with himself. That always just kind of cracks me up. He prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." Now, guys, this isn't prayer. This is pride. This is pride that's coming through. He was telling God what a good man he was. As Nelson's commentator says, the tone of the prayer reveals the Pharisee's problem. He uses the pronoun I 5 times in 2 verses. And unfortunately, this is typical of what the religious leaders were like at that time. Again, their hypocrisy and their pride. Quoting from William Barclay, he said, "It is on record that Rabbi Simeon ben Joke once said, 'If there are only 2 righteous men in the world, I and my son are these 2. If there is only 1, I am he.'" And so you have the Pharisee praying thus with himself, and you have the tax collector. Look at the contrast in verse 13. The tax collector, he stood afar off. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, and the idea is continually beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, in the Greek, the definite article is before the word sinner, and it means the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. It's kind of like Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul the Apostle. He was just a wretch, and he was persecuting the church of God, and he referred to himself as the chief of sinners and the less than least of all of the saints. And so you get a picture of humility here, don't you? A guy who recognizes that he's not worthy to come before God. And so he humbles himself, and this is really what Jesus shows in this parable as what's really valuable, is the humility, not the pride, but the humility. In James chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So there's no place for pride in the presence of God, is there? So God knows the proud, it says in the Psalms, from afar. He resists the proud, but he gives grace, he gives his favor to the humble. And notice with the Pharisee, he was comparing himself to other sinners. "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner or unjust or an adulterer." And you know, you guys, if we compare ourselves with one another, we can look pretty good, can't we? I mean, we can look at one another and go, "I'm not as bad as you, and I'm not as bad as you, and so I'm looking pretty good." But we're not the standard, are we? We're not. Again, quoting from William Barclay, it says, "But when we set our lives beside the life of Jesus and beside the holiness of God, all that is left to say is, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" So in these first two parables, we see we're to put our trust in God, and we see also that we're not to trust in ourselves, in our own righteousness. Verse 15, "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Now, it was the custom for mothers to bring their children to some distinguished rabbi on their first birthday that he might bless them. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 13, it says, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them." And so it's like kind of like a baby dedication. You know, can you imagine that? Bringing your little infant to Jesus so that Jesus could lay his hands on him and bless him and pray for him. But the disciples, they're rebuking the parents for doing that. And I don't know, maybe the disciples were looking out for Jesus. You know, I mean, we know that Jesus has left Galilee. He is on the way to Jerusalem. He's on the way to the cross right now. Or maybe the disciples are just missing the mark here. You know what I mean? And rebuking the parents for doing that. It says in verse 16, "Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.'" What does he mean by that? receiving it as a little child. You know, the children coming to Jesus, it's just a beautiful picture. Jesus loving the little children, isn't it? He said, of such is the kingdom. Receive the kingdom as a little child. In Matthew 18:3, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What do you think he means by that? To become like a little child, to be converted, to become like a little child. I think it's their childlike faith, maybe? Their humility, maybe their trust, right? How little kids, they trust in their parents. From Expositor's commentary, they say, it is not age per se that is in view, but childlike qualities such as trust, openness, and the absence of holier-than-thou attitudes. So the humility of a little child, like the tax collector, remember, who was justified, and as Jesus says here, unless you're converted, unless there's a change there, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. And so we've got, again, the parable that men always ought to pray, always ought to be trusting in God, looking to him and not wanting to give up, and also not trusting in yourself, but having that humble heart and the childlike faith that we see here. And now in this story in verse 18, the story of the rich young ruler. The story here is don't trust in your riches. Don't trust in your wealth. It says, now a certain ruler, verse 18, asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, this parable, this story, is told in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke tells us here in verse 18 that he's a ruler, a certain ruler. Matthew tells us that he was young, and all three of them tell us, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that he was rich. So he is the rich young ruler. And he comes with the question in verse 18, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And that's a good question, isn't it? I've had people come to me over the years saying, Steve, have I done everything I need to do to be able to go to heaven, because, you know, getting up there in age and it's not going to be that long, have I done everything I need to do? And that is, I applaud people who do that, because you want to make sure, you know, you're focused on, I want to make sure I make it when I go there. In John chapter 6, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, the crowds just continued to follow after him and gather around. And Jesus told them that you're seeking after me because of the loaves and you were filled. And he said, do not labor, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And so they said to him in John 6:28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Same type of thing, isn't it? What do we need to do? And again, that's a really good question. And this is Jesus' response in John 6:29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So I'll ask all of us here, have we believed? Have you as an individual believed in Jesus? Have you put your faith, have you put your trust in him? Because guys, the answer to that question, what do I need to do, is simply believe in Jesus. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's God's unmerited favor extended to you. It's his grace. Our part is the faith. Our part is putting our trust in him and just simply receiving that forgiveness that we have in Christ. And so that was the key thing to do. And so here this young man wanted to know what he needed to do. But his address, before we move on in verse 18, he refers to Jesus as good teacher. Now, this was not a common greeting of respect in that day. In fact, one of the commentators say, in all the religious Jewish literature, there is no record of any rabbi being addressed as good teacher. The rabbis always said, there is nothing that is good, but the law. In fact, the Bible says much the same thing, doesn't it? In Romans chapter 3, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. It says, there is none who does good, no, not one. So in reality, there is no one who's good. And so the rabbis, they didn't receive that kind of greeting. That kind of greeting wasn't given. Yet this young man greets Jesus with the words, good teacher. And so Jesus, in verse 19, he brings that up and he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that's God. So what is Jesus saying right here? I don't think he's saying he's no good. I think he's saying you need to think about who you're calling good right here. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says Jesus was implying that if he were truly good, then it would be because he is God. The commentary goes on to say, this then is another of Jesus' claim of deity. It's kind of cool, isn't it? So in reality, that's what he's bringing to this young man's mind. So Jesus is going to, I guess, answer his question. What do I need to do? And it seems like the young man is saying, what do I need to do to work my way to heaven? And so Jesus goes through the second table of the law, basically, doesn't he? When I say the second table of the law, the Ten Commandments, you could divide it into two tables. The first four dealt with man's vertical relationship with God. And the second six deal with man's horizontal relationship with man. And so he goes through most of those when he says, you know the commandments in verse 20, do not commit adultery, murder, steal, bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And so he runs through those basic, in the second table, commandments. And the response he gave in verse 21 is, all these things I've kept from my youth. And I wonder, you know, if that could be argued. You know what I mean? Did you really keep all of those? Maybe you kept the letter of the law, but did you really keep the spirit of the law? I don't think so. Because remember the spirit of the law given by Jesus in Matthew 5? You know, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. If you lust after a woman, you're guilty of adultery. But Jesus doesn't speak in that fashion. Yet this young man, he has, again, much like Paul before he became the apostle, much like him, he said in Philippians 3:6, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. And so this man kind of was in the same boat as him. You know, there's two key areas that Jesus didn't bring up, though, when he said, you know the commandments, and he went off of the second table. He left off, first of all, the first four commandments, the vertical relationship, and that's to put God above everything else. And he left off the last commandment, the 10th commandment, which is, you shall not covet. And here is the man, again, who has all of these great possessions, and the thought of giving them up, there's no way. In fact, Matthew's gospel tells us that when Jesus says that to him, he turns and he goes away sorrowful. So there's a greed in there. There's a desire to just amass goods to himself. And so that was the thing, really, that Jesus was bringing to him, and it will bring to him as you look at this. And again, this is one of the things that really struck the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. Again, Paul thought, before he became the Apostle Paul, he thought he was just the perfect religious person. Again, according to the law, blameless. But he said in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known, here it is, covetousness, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And I think the idea is he was great when it was the external part of it. You know, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't committed adultery, but when it came to coveting, that's more of what's going on in your heart. I want what you have. I want that over there. It's that greediness that's in the heart. And that's where it really, well, as Paul put it, sin deceived him and killed him. And so for this rich young ruler, I think he's much in the same boat, and yet, unfortunately, as we'll see, not yet willing to give it up. In verse 22, Jesus, when he heard these things, he said, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and invest in the stock market, and you're going to have greater riches than you ever can imagine. He didn't say that, did he? He said, sell all that you have and give it away. Distribute it to the poor. You know, that would have taken care of the 10th commandment issue, wouldn't it? Of the coveting issue. He'd just give it away and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then he said, come follow me. And that would have taken care of those first four commandments, to have no other gods before the true and the living God, that God would be truly number one in his life. Now, Mark's gospel tells us, because again, this is repeated in the first three gospels. It says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. So it's not like Jesus was looking at him as one of the hypocritical Pharisees or something like that. He loved this young man, and he wanted to see this young man be able to remove that wall that was keeping him from coming to the Lord. And yet, as we read in verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And as, like I mentioned, Matthew's gospel tells us, he went away sorrowful. He didn't do what Jesus suggested to do. So it was this wall for him that was standing in the way between him and the Lord. Now, that's not the case for everybody. I mean, when we read through this, we're not reading, okay, if you want to be a Christian, you need to become poor. You need to give up everything that you have, all of your material possessions. That's not what it's teaching. It's showing us, though, that if there's anything in our life that is higher than God, we need to get rid of that, or we need to make sure that God is first in our life. And for some of you, maybe there was something in your life that was keeping you from coming to the Lord. I know there was in my life. It wasn't money, it was music. And I didn't want to give up my music, you know? And so I didn't become a Christian because of that. And I knew, really, once I became a Christian, that it was going to mean putting God first. And so I don't want you to get the wrong idea. It's not like, I'm going to sacrifice music because I'm this pious person and I want to follow the Lord now. That's not how it ended up happening. The way it happened is I kind of gave up on music, you know, gave up on the dream. And then it was like, well, I'm not doing music anymore. I don't have this thing keeping me from checking out Christianity. I might as well check God out. You know, that's how much. I just want to get you a clear picture of who you're looking at and who you're listening to, because really that's how much of a wretch I am. Okay? And God, in his love and his patience and his forgiveness, accepted me anyway. Aren't you glad we serve a God like that? Yeah. Amen. Me too. And I tell you what, though, I knew through that window as I gave my life to the Lord, that's one of the things I looked at and I thought, I'm just not going to go back to that. So I did. I ended up selling my music equipment, and that was totally fine with me. It wasn't like it was a big sacrifice at all. I just wanted to follow the Lord and live for the Lord. And a couple of years into that, the cool thing about it, it's like the Lord spoke to my heart and said, you know what, you used all of that energy and talent for your glory. Why don't you use it for the kingdom of God? You know? And so when he gives it back, that's the cool thing. It's so much better then. You know, and that's why I think giving things up are the way to go, because he has a way of just blessing in return, doesn't he? And so Jesus' response to this young man, in this young man's response, verse 24, when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Mark's gospel makes it clear how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. As we'll see, money's not the problem. It's our attitude towards money, you know, and I think that was the problem with this young man here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So it's not money that's the problem. It's not possessions that are the problem. It's if those possessions possess you that the problem comes. And money is a good thing, isn't it? I mean, with money, we can accomplish a lot of things for the kingdom. And so that is a good thing. It's just, what is first place? That's the key thing. What is first place in our life, far and above everything else, the one and only, serving the Lord. Now, in verse 26, we see the people's response to what Jesus said, that it is so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Verse 26, those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, verse 27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. The impossible, the camel going through a needle's eye, is actually possible with God, isn't it? So God can do it. God can give man power to get wealth, and God can give that same man the strength to be able to be a good steward with the wealth that he gave him. And so God is able to do it. Again, the key thing is men ought always to pray and to cry out to God and not give up, not trust in themselves, not trust in their own riches. Look at Peter's response in verse 28. Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So it's kind of like, what's in it for us, you know? I mean, the rich young ruler, he didn't do it, but we've done it. And so Jesus, don't you love Peter with that? I mean, he's just so transparent, you know, before the Lord. And so Jesus responds in verse 29. So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." And I think the key thing is you are never going to regret giving up all for the Lord, will you? You'll never regret it, because God will, he will bless. And whether it's in this life or the next, it's all worth it. In fact, you know, there are some people, as he mentions, leaving house and parents and brothers and so forth. There are some people who lose their families when they become Christians. They become ostracized from the family, and that's a choice they make. I'm going to become a Christian, but I know I'm going to lose my family because of it. But you know what? You inherit the family of God, don't you? You inherit a lot of other brothers and sisters and mothers and so forth. But it's not even that. It's not even so much a kind for kind type of thing. You know, you give this up, you give up your house, and you're going to get an even bigger house. That's not the idea. It's like the joy and satisfaction that we seek for through material wealth. You know, that's really what people are seeking for. Having money, being able to buy this, being able to do that. They're seeking to be satisfied. That's what we get when we follow after the Lord. And so as Jesus said, what, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And we found that to be true, haven't we? I know on Thursday night, I just wanted to share this real quickly, at the women's dinner, those that were in the kitchen helping out, everybody's given 110% for that, you know. And I made the comment. I said, this is a lot of fun serving these ladies, isn't it? And they're like, yeah. And everybody was really enjoying doing it. And it's true. There's a satisfaction that comes from serving the Lord, and it's a key thing. So you'll never regret giving up everything for the sake of the Lord, amen? It's not just the blessing that we feel in this life, but it's eternal life. Eternal life is forever, but eternal life is also quality. It's the kind of life that we'll have forever. It's a life that we'll enjoy with God, and that life starts, doesn't it, right now, in a relationship with the Lord. And so as we just recap here, we had the persistent woman, the parable there. The idea is pray, seek the Lord, don't give up. And then the example of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Don't trust in yourself, but rather be humble. Have a childlike faith. Don't trust in riches. And we'll leave it with this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 for this morning. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Amen. Amen. God is good, and he is the, and all the time, God is good. Thank you. Amen. Hey, and so it's all about believing, isn't it? It's about putting your faith in Jesus Christ, okay? Grace through faith in Christ. And so if you come out today and you haven't put your faith in Jesus, then I want to invite you to come forward at the close of the service, and we'd like to pray with you so you can come to know the Lord, okay? The one who can give you satisfaction in this life and the guarantee for the life to come. Please don't pass on that. We'll be here. Let's go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we do want to thank you for the time that we could spend in your word. Lord, thank you for the direction that you give us. And thank you, Lord, for your love for us, for your patience, as we mentioned, just looking at how you are so long-suffering toward us, oh God. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to have humble hearts, oh God, knowing that the man who is proud, you know from afar that it is the humble person that you lift up and can truly use. So I pray that you would use us to be a clear representative of your love in the world that we live in. And Father, if there's any here who don't yet know you, Lord, I pray that they would take that step this morning and just say, Lord, I'm coming to you today. And we all know who've put our trust in you, that they will never, ever regret that decision. We love you, Lord, and it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.